Now we look forward to Brother Art's presentation, Things Jesus Didn't Say. Brother Art, please.
The account is familiar to all of us. There was an argument. There was a dispute amongst the disciples. And disputes can be difficult things, and we hear about them, read about them commonly in the life in which we live. And one of the difficult things about a dispute is that to try to resolve it, there's often the perception, even if it isn't the case, there's often the perception that there is a winner and that there is a loser, that someone is going to look bad. And we would say from looking at some of the arbitration that has gone on in things that we have heard about in the news, that a good arbiter looks for what they say in today's vernacular is a win-win situation. That each side in a dispute feels they have accomplished something, or at very least, neither of them looks really bad. But those type of situations are in the minority, I would guess. Jesus entered into one of these arguments, one of these disputes. And it's very clear from what we read that his disciples didn't really want him included in this dispute. And it brings up one adage that's commonly voiced today, that there is usually three sides to any particular dispute. There's your side, there's my side, and there's the right side. And I think that in this case, it was one of those. It was one of those. Now, did Jesus know what it was they were talking about? Well, I think it is rather obvious from what is said that, yes, Jesus did know what they were talking about. He goes on to describe the context of their argument without them telling him what went on. Because when Jesus said to them, what did you talk about along the way, along the road? And it says they kept quiet. They didn't say a word. Now that itself had accomplished something. That in itself had accomplished something. What was it that Jesus did do here? Knowing what they were talking about, and that what they were talking about was far from appropriate, he chose to say certain things and not to say other certain things. They were embarrassed. Well, why were they embarrassed? They were embarrassed, it's clear, because of what we read, that they didn't answer Jesus. They didn't want to admit to Jesus what it was that they'd been talking about. They knew when he said those words that they shouldn't have been talking about it. At least that's how I would see the implication. And in that respect, like I said, there was already a point made by Jesus in his question. But knowing that they needed to be told on Jesus, from Jesus's point of view, why didn't Jesus say something like, look, I know what you were talking about. How could you possibly argue about who is going to be greatest? Haven't you listened to anything that I have said? Haven't you been paying attention to what I've been trying to teach you and you who have been with me all this time? Or expose their poor understanding by some such other statement, or maybe a little less personal. Maybe he could have kept it still quite accurate and still correct and said, look, arguing about who is the greatest is a useless thing to do. Only my Father can say that in any case. It's his decision. Or That's not something you should be concerned about. There's better things you should be addressing your attention to. Each one of those things was accurate, it was factual, and therefore it was true. And in one case, he does say something like that to James and John, who had talked about, along with their mother, who would sit on the right hand and who would sit on the left hand. But this is a group of people. This is all the disciples who, it appeared, were all entered into this dispute. And he doesn't say any of those things. Well, why is it that Jesus didn't react in a way that one of us might have reacted? Or maybe we hear someone saying something, said, shame on you, you shouldn't be talking like that. Or try to correct somebody, and obviously they're wrong and we're right, and it may very well be that we are right and they are wrong. Why didn't Jesus do that? Well, in this particular case, what he was looking to do wasn't to condemn as much as it was to teach. He didn't want to accuse them. He wanted to use it as a tool. He didn't choose words like that. Instead, he carefully says something a little different. Do you notice what he does in the Gospel of Mark? The first thing that he does when they didn't answer him, the first thing he does is he sits down. Now, why is that important? Well, you may not think it's important, but to me that's important because it's a form of body language, of communication to them. Because if someone wants to be very angry with you, it's very difficult to bawl somebody out when you're sitting down. You want to be standing up and you want to be able to give it to them. And when Jesus sat down, in one respect, I think he was indicating to them he wasn't going to ream them out, as we might say. Instead, he was going to give them a very useful lesson, an object lesson. It was actually a living object lesson, something right before them. And by doing this, what was it that he was choosing to do? By not criticizing them at this time, what was it he was choosing to do? Well, what Jesus was choosing to do is to invest in his disciples. What do you mean invest in his disciples? Well, he was investing his own patience, his own time, his own instruction, kindness, and yes, love, and an example. Because when we really care about people, we're careful about what we say, or we should be. And we invest in that relationship. When we care about somebody and they do something that we don't like, it's not a wise thing to just off the cuff be very terse with them. Why? Because we don't want them to do that with us, and we appreciate that friendship. And so did Jesus, and he was investing in them because he wanted to teach them. He wanted to bring them along. And pointed remarks at this point would not have been particularly helpful. They already felt sheepish because they were gathering by this time that Jesus knew what they had been talking about. And they felt sheepish enough that they didn't want to respond. Jesus does something else here that we learn from. It's what he chooses not to do. He doesn't say, I know what you were talking about, and this is what you need to do. He didn't say that either. What are the words he chooses? And I'm reading NIV, but King James is very similar. He asked them what they were talking about on the road, but when he comes and he sits down in verse 35, he says, if anyone wants to be first. And in verse 37, whosoever welcomes one of these little children, what is he doing? Well, he's talking in the third person. Again, he's not trying to point the finger. Because when we're in a situation where we've done something wrong and perhaps it's our employer comes to us, there's one way he can make us very defensive and we start looking for excuses. And that says, what did you do here? And when you mention the you, it becomes accusatory. And we tend to take the defensive mode. And when we take the defensive mode, we're not that willing to listen. We're far more apt to listen if we're treated with a little more care. We're human, and that's how we respond. And Jesus knew that. He knew people better than any other person who has walked the face of the earth. And what does he do? He uses the third person, something a little more on neutral ground. He still has a point, but it's non-confrontational. It's a general statement of truth, and he directs it to anybody. If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. So he's demonstrating not only what he's saying, how to treat people, and what he's not saying, but he's also demonstrating to them a behavior, a pattern, something they can learn from. And it says they took a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, well, whoever shall receive one such, whoever shall receive one of such children of my, in my name receiveth me, and whoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So he's made his point. And going back to the arbiter, they understand the message. They're not stupid. Jesus knew that they understood the message. But they weren't made to look really bad. They were just made to look inside of themselves. And again, it's what he chooses to omit and what he chooses to say. So he didn't accuse or scold, but the lesson was inescapable. So he gently refocuses their mind, not on their own status, not on their own position, but on what God wants their position to be. And what God wants them to be is a humble situation. In Matthew's parallel account, he says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that's what he's teaching them. He's saying, this is what you need. You don't need position. Position is really something you do not need to concern yourself with. So what's the resolution? Well, the resolution is they learned something, and nobody was made to look foolish in front of everybody else. And I guess we need to pause ourselves. And sort of the exhortational value of this is that we're being told that the stronger and more lasting example, and the one that people are more likely to listen to, is that of example. And that is the example of how we treat people. And if we want to win people over, we can get a lot further by treating them with that kind of respect. Because when we love our brethren and sisters, for instance, we remember what love is, that love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't keep a record of rights and wrongs. And that's what we're trying to develop within ourselves. And that's what we're trying to develop with our brethren and sisters, because that's how we show who we are to God. And this is underlined for us in the epistles of John, isn't it? Now, in Mark chapter 9, as you continue on, there's a little piece in the middle. But as you follow it through, this lesson isn't quite over. The lesson of the children isn't quite over. And if you go to Mark chapter 10, verse 13, it says, the people were bringing children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was indignant. And that word indignant is actually a fairly descriptive word according to Strong's. Indignant isn't a bad word there that the NIV uses. He was upset with them. Now, we get like this with our brethren and sisters. We get like this with our friends. We get this like this with our relatives. Might get like this with our spouses or their children. We get indignant from time to time. It's part of being a person. Now, what did Jesus do with this feeling that he had of being indignant? He could have said to them, look, Didn't I just finish explaining to you very nicely just a little while ago that you have to become like these little children? You have to be humble and trusting and etc. Don't you understand? Didn't you get it the first time? What did Jesus do? Well, he said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Almost the same words as he used before. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, and there we go again. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Again in third person. Now, what becomes apparent here is that it wasn't the people who brought the children to Jesus who didn't understand. It was the disciples who didn't understand. And Jesus was hoping they would understand. But they didn't. They didn't quite understand this time. And he had the option, again, of telling them off. But in this case, again, in patience, he repeats almost the same words as he used before. If you don't become like one of these, you will not enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he's very, very clear with that. So, he does one more thing here. He didn't just leave it at that. He again uses a visual help. He goes over, and we're told in verse 16 that he took the children in his arms and he put his hands on them and he blessed them. And I would guess that the picture of Jesus doing this with the children would stick with those disciples for a long time to come. He would help them remember by this. There was no need to say more. He had made his point. He didn't have to emphasize it by telling them how wrong they had been. He had made his point. And again, we see the way he treated those he loved. And don't get me wrong. This isn't because of something going on in the ecclesia. In fact, I can't think of anything going on like this right now, and that's a good time to be talking about something like this. This is strictly, has nothing to do with anything going on. But we do learn these lessons, don't we? And we learn them from our Lord. We learn them from our Lord. So what happened here again? Just very quickly. Well, when they were arguing along the way, he invited their involvement. And he asked them for their involvement. And he didn't reward their bad behavior with a scolding, but he exampled loving behavior towards them and instructed them. He gave them something positive. So he went beyond the immaturity of the argument that they had and taught them the direction they should be going in. He removed the me versus you of the argument and talked in third person, third party premise, whoever, and if anyone. And that avoided pointing at the individual. Yet he still instructed. His lesson was as powerful and probably more powerful because they didn't feel his finger doing this, you know. And even the second time, he showed his patience and emphasized the right rather than lingering on the wrong. And so we learn that sometimes there's far more than just the immediate lesson at hand. There's an investment in our brethren and sisters. There's an investment with friends, anybody we meet. We can make an investment with them if we take a little bit of care. And if we think about the end result being more important than the individual situation, if it's brethren and sisters, we're thinking about their salvation. We're thinking about how we can assist, how we can help, the best way to deal with it. We can't lose, brethren and sisters. We simply can't lose. It was the way of Christ, and it should be our way. So he demonstrated how much he cared for them and how much he loved for his disciples, and by extension, how much he will love us and have patience with us. Second one, And we're only going to look at two this evening. And again, this is one that you are very familiar with. And it's in three of the gospel records. And it's also in Mark chapter 10 because we happen to be there. And it starts in verse 17. And the heading in my Bible is "The Rich Young Man." I'm not sure whether he is a ruler or not, but he was certainly of status. We have that understood in the context that we read. And it would appear from Mark's record that very soon after he gave his disciples the second lesson about becoming like little children, we have this rather interesting situation where, verse 17, as Jesus was started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Perhaps he was listening when Jesus was addressing his disciples. Perhaps. I don't know. But what did he do? What did he do? We were just talking about becoming as little children. We were just talking about humbling ourselves. This man, who was of some status, came and fell on his knees before Christ. He became as that little child. He humbled himself before Christ. And that's interesting to me anyway. Now, what was the first thing Jesus said to this man? I think if we had been addressed, usually when you're asked a question, you usually try to make some kind of an answer. Well, Jesus doesn't answer him directly. He asks him a question. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Well, why did Jesus do that? Why didn't Jesus answer as we might have answered? Well, I would suggest to you is because when he saw the way this man behaved, that he cared about what that man understood. If he didn't care about what he understood, why would he try to clarify this point with him? He tried to clarify this point with him because he cared. He wanted to establish a very important point for this man's benefit. Pulling a comment out of from our brother Alfred Norris, he was trying to establish a point, and what Alfred says is if he had allowed him to address him as good master, he says, it would have put the Lord in a position which he never occupies during his mortality. What is that? Of seeming secure in his righteousness, whereas in fact he was treading a pilgrim's road until the day of his death. In other words, the way I see it, for Jesus, it was the laying down of his life. It was the breaking down of that middle wall of partition that we read about in full understanding and full commitment to his heavenly Father and to his God that sealed his perfection. And what he had demonstrated up to this time in the miracles he had done, in the signs that he had given, in the wise answers he had given, was giving, was glorifying God, and they were all signs. But what had to be understood is that God was still first, and that all glory would be directed to him. And he wanted to make this point with this man. So he did. And it didn't dissuade the man. And if we go to the Matthew account, which is in Matthew 19, in verse 17 of Matthew 19, is where Jesus replies, well, he says, "Why do you ask me what is good? Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Now, in Matthew's record, it appears that there's some interaction. After he says, "Obey the commandments," this man says, "Which ones?" That's what he says. So if you put yourself in this position, well, why wouldn't Jesus have said, as it would appear from the Mark record, and obviously by putting the two together he didn't, why did he say that to him? Just obey the commandments. Why did he stop there? I would suggest to you that he was wanting to see what this man would do with it. Because if this man's interest was superficial, he could have got up and say, yeah, okay, I'll go obey the commandments. I'll do that, and walked away happy as a clam. But this man wanted more, obviously. It wasn't enough for him. So he says, well, which ones? And to that, Jesus could have said, well, look, you're a man of affluence and position in society. You've been schooled. Don't you know the commandments? Don't tell me you don't know the commandments. What God gave to Moses and instructed Israel. He didn't say that. He very patiently went through them with this man. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, etc. And this man says, well, all these I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now this expressed to Jesus that this man was not superficial. And it's interesting here because Jesus doesn't stop him here and say, well, what do you mean you've kept the commandments since you were young? Nobody's ever kept the commandments. And Paul later says, look, even when I would do good, evil is present with me and the such like. And none of us have kept all the commandments. But Jesus doesn't take issue with that because that's not the point. And he sees that in this man. This man had held the commandments as something important in his life, and Jesus acknowledged that that's what he meant by what he said, and he didn't take issue with that. He didn't try to ream him out on that either. We might have taken issue with something like that, but Jesus chose not to do that. He chose to have patience with him. And this man responded to that, and he says, well, I've done that, but what am I still missing? And what Jesus goes on to say, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. This man understood an awful lot. It's interesting here that Jesus could have accurately taken him to task, and he chose not to. He was very gentle with this man, and he gave him the answer the man was looking for. He was looking to see what there was there. And this is very, very interesting, because there were times in the life of Jesus where those who questioned him were doing so to trap him. And to those, he offered rebuke. And sometimes he went out of his way to rebuke them. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You do this and you do that, of Matthew 23. When the person was not genuine, Jesus responded in a reasonable manner. Sometimes he responded very strongly. But to those who were genuine, who want to know, who are looking for help, he responds like he did to this man. I've kept the commandments. I've done what I've been asked to do. This man is saying, I know, Lord, that that's not enough. I know that that's not enough. And he's absolutely right. He was saying, I really do want to know, Lord, what is the missing piece? He's willing to have his faults exposed before whoever was there. He was asking a truthful question, and Jesus gave him a truthful answer. And when Jesus answered him, he could have responded something like, oh, come on now, Lord. Abraham was far richer than I ever was. Job was far richer than I ever was, and God bless them, and they are a great man of faith. Don't tell me I have to sell everything I have and follow you. If you were a lawyer, perhaps you might have responded like that. If you didn't have a mind to follow Christ, but he didn't. What did he do? He left in silence, very sorrowful, because he knew it was the truth. He knew that's what he had to change. And he knew he was defenseless with that comment. Absolutely defenseless. And he understood all too well at this point. He understood. Go sell all that you have. To somebody else with slightly different motives, Jesus said the same thing. There was another very similar incident in Luke 10:25. And the man came to him, and in that particular one, we are told an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus, we are told. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responded very similarly. He said, well, what's written in the law? He had patience with him too. How do you read it? And when he interpreted it well, remember what Jesus said, you've answered correctly, do this and you will live. And in the other case, where the man fell before him in humility, he asked for more. But he asked for more because he wanted to know, he wanted to follow Christ. This man didn't want to leave it alone either, but we are told here, he wanted to justify himself, verse 29, so he said, well, who's my neighbor? And again, Jesus still had patience here. And then we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. And at the end of it, he says, well, which one of these was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And the expert in the law says, well, the one who had mercy on him. And he said, go and do likewise. So in each case, even though the motive seemed to be different, the instruction was very similar, that it's an action that we have to put into our lives to do something. They were brought to exactly the same point. Constructive instruction. And again, Jesus had a lot of things he could have said that he didn't. And what he provided was something positive that they can learn from, that they could go with, they could work with, that they could develop. To others, it wasn't always that way, and that's a different subject. So where do we go with that? Well, on a slight digression, with these cases, with the one where the rich young man or the young ruler came and put himself before Christ and was willing to have himself exposed to find out what it was, he understood that obedience is never enough. And for us, obedience is never enough. Yes, it's essential, but of itself, it's simply not good enough. And Christ tried to develop this understanding in his disciples. And it's a little bit of a exhortational digression that comes to me personally that may apply to you is, in some respects, we have the same challenge in our lives. Well, what commandments, Lord? Well, you know, I read my Bible daily. I pray. I attend meetings, particularly Bible class, when there's not very many other people who attend Bible class, but I'm here. You know that, you know where I'm going with that. You play that around in your mind sometimes. You go and you visit the elderly and the infirmed and those who are lonely, and we help others. And just like obedience, all those things are needful in our lives, but of themselves, they are never enough. It's just like what Jesus said about those who came to him and said, Lord, Lord, haven't I done these various things in your name? And they probably had done those things in his name. But the response from Jesus is, look, you didn't get it, basically. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And it's so easy in my own mind to do this, and possibly in some of your minds, to get into this thing where we think, well, this is how we serve God. These are the things that we do, because doing things is okay. We can get used to this habit of doing things, doing, doing, doing. And we can still miss the point. It's like our brother Ian mentioned about Joab, which I appreciated, about how that he wasn't listed in those mighty men of David. He did all these things. Haven't I done all these things in your name? He did. Absolutely. Didn't he fight loyally for the longest time with David? Yes, he did, for quite a while. Didn't he do all these things, but he wasn't listed among David's mighty men. He didn't get it. And we can wind up doing just those kind of things, and the important thing is to grow in our love and our understanding for our God at the same time as we do all the things we know we need to do. And it's a challenge to every one of us. And one of the ways in which we do it, that we grow up, because we all have to grow up. Doesn't matter how old we are, we need to grow up because we all blow it. We all make mistakes with each other. We all answer the wrong way at times. And I like to think as we get a little bit older and as we get a little more experience, we tend to get a bit better. But we all make those mistakes and we admit it. And when people make those mistakes to us, we have to remember that we do that too and make allowance for that and look at the way our Lord treated those he loved and cared for. I'm not lecturing here. This is something that I find all the time. We all do. We need to look beyond the immediacy of the event in front of us to the long-term benefit, to what's most important, because what's most important is usually not winning that argument right in front of us. It's investing in our brethren and sisters, just like Jesus invested in those he loved. It's like Gordon said a minute ago, God cares. You know, the axe head that floats. Perhaps that was it. But certainly in other places we find where God takes interest, the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, takes interest in those little tiny things that worry those he loves. And should we not take the time with each other? Of course we should. So that's sort of the exhortational side. But getting to the point of the topic, and I did one other class on this a while back, as you, some of you may remember, is that there is a way of looking at what we learn from Christ by asking ourselves what we would have said and understanding that there's a lot of things Jesus could have said he chose not to say. And there are some times when we would have blurted something out and he didn't. He remained silent. Or where he said something very short and then remained silent. Like when the woman was taken in adultery that we talked about once before, and he bent down and wrote on the ground after he had said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And he let their own hearts convict him. And they all left one by one. We need to learn from the way our Lord acted, spoke, behaved, because it teaches us how to act, how to behave, and how to speak. And to be more careful and more loving. And when we do, and as we all grow up together, regardless of what physical age we are or how many years we've been in the meeting, regardless of that, it develops us to a godlike character that others see. People that we see in school or that we work with or our neighbors or people in a shop where we've got something that is defective or whatever it is. It's a powerful tool that we have when we are kind and considerate. When we invest in people and when we make a mistake, we apologize to them. We let them know that we made a mistake. And we go on from there. It's the most powerful preaching tool we have because it's teaching Christ in a very practical way. It's teaching the way of God. And it's one way, again, as I said, we often focus on what Jesus said. We can also look at the things he chose not to say.